of the nation and seek to honor Christ in all we do by pointing people to the cross for the salvation they so desperately need. There are 46 members of staff, mostly based up in Newcastle, but a few others dotted around the UK as well. My role is Wales officer, so I go around churches in Wales, sharing about the work, sharing information for people's prayers, and I also do a certain amount of work with the politicians in the Senate in Cardiff Bay. Please do pray for us, especially at this time, because there's this issue called conversion therapy and a proposed ban on it. Unfortunately, we have to acknowledge that there are some churches, very few, mostly in the past, who have been involved in activities that are wrong, that have done things to people who have same-sex attraction, which cannot be justified. But the problem is that activists are using those extreme things as the means for also seeking to have prayer, preaching, and pastoral conversations banned. They say it's the thin end of the wedge, that praying with someone that they will be relieved of same-sex attraction, or preaching that homosexuality is a sin and to be repented of, or a pastor seeking to counsel someone as to how they can live life faithful to the Bible, sexual ethics, that those things are the beginning of a continuum that leads on to the greater and frankly illegal acts that have happened. And so this is a fundamental threat to the freedom of the gospel. Because if we are not allowed to pray for or to call people to repentance, then in that instance, the gospel becomes illegal. And our concern is not just for our own freedom, but our concern is for those who are lost in sin and need Christ and need to hear that call of repentance. So pray for us as we engage with government in Westminster on this matter. Ask that the Lord would give us wisdom and courage. Pray for the government. They have declared that it is not their intention to include the ordinary work of churches in the ban. But they are already coming under pressure from activists to change that. So please pray that the government will remain firm in its statement that it will not interfere in church life. And pray for those who are pushing for this ban, that the Lord would have mercy upon them and that they will come to the freedom that is found only in Christ through the forgiveness of sin. So do pray. Pray for the Welsh government. It has recently announced a policy on making Wales the most friendly country in Europe towards LGBT plus people. And there's been a consultation on that. We're waiting to hear what that consultation has thrown up. We know that there are a number of Christians took part, and for that we give thanks. But please do pray that the Welsh government will see that they shouldn't just listen to the gay rights activists, that there are other voices, including the voice of the Lord's people, that they should be taking account of. And we do, it's been remarkable in these past weeks and months, the way in which Stonewall, the main or the best known perhaps gay rights group, have come under severe pressure and criticism. The beginning of this year, we would never have imagined that that would have happened. That there's been criticism, including from some of the BBC's own journalists, and the BBC are not normally associated with criticizing Stonewall. And there's been a number of instances where it's been clear that Stonewall have not been telling the truth. And they are overreaching themselves. This is what Satan does. He overreaches himself. And he inspires these movements. And Stonewall have been overreaching themselves. And now there's a backlash. And we see that as being God's sovereign work and an answer to the prayers of his people. It's not just gay rights. There's assisted suicide at the moment. It's a big issue both in the House of Lords and in the Scottish Parliament. So please can I invite you to follow Julian's example. It is Julian, isn't it? I got it right. Example, and join our mailing list. On the table in front of me, you will find a pile of these postcards. Please, if you would fill one in and just leave it in the little blue crate that's there, you can be added onto our mailing list, and then we will keep you up to date on what's happening with these issues so that your prayers will be informed. And we can also help equip you to respond to consultations and to be a witness for Christ in our nation. It's not about us sending you junk mail. It's not about us wanting financial support. It's about us wanting to have the Lord's people informed and prayerful and active for the glory of his name. And so we want people to partner with us. So please do fill in one of the cards. And all the literature is free, so please help yourselves to it. If the table is empty at the end, I'll be very happy because I won't have to carry it all back to Bridge End. There's some pens there as well, and you can take one of the pens. They are free also. And we just thank you for your fellowship in the gospel and in this particular work God has called us to. Well, I want to turn to scripture to read from God's word and from Isaiah, the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah. Chapter 5, Isaiah chapter 5. And we're going to read from verse 20, which in a moment will be the text that we will particularly concentrate on. Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for a reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the Lord of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he has stretched forth his hand against them and hath smitten them. And the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And he will lift up an ensign to the nations from far, and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. None shall be weary nor stumble among them. None shall slumber nor sleep, neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken, whose arrows are sharp, and all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves shall be counted like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring shall be like a lion. They shall roar like young lions. Yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey, and shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. And in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold, darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. Well, may God bless his word to us. Let's just bow in prayer before we come to that passage. Lord, we thank you that you are the sovereign God of heaven and earth. We thank you, O Lord, that you are gracious, that you are merciful, that you are the giver of salvation to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. But Lord, we know that you are also the judge of all. And we know that you condemn all who do not repent of sin and come to Christ. And so we pray that you would graciously visit this nation of ours, that, Lord, in your wrath you would remember mercy. Pour out your Spirit upon this land, upon your church. Revive her. Be at work amongst us, your people, O God, that we might be equipped as your servants to take the gospel to every town and village and home. Lord, we pray that there would be again in our day a mighty work of God. Come, Holy Spirit, come. We plead. For the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we ask it, including, O Lord, that now the Spirit will breathe upon this, the word he has infallibly inspired, and bring it to life in our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12, there's an account given to us of David's mighty men, men of valor. men of action, men of battle, great warriors who stood by their king and who stood for God. And it's a thrilling account to read. But in the middle of that account, in verse 32, we read of the men of Issachar. And we are told of them, not so much that they were mighty warriors, but that they had understanding of the times and knew what Israel ought to do. It's important for Christians today to understand the times and to know what we ought to do. Yes, there is a need for mighty men, men of valor, women of valor. But there is also a need for the Lord's people to be aware of the prevailing attitudes, the moral standards that shape the context in which we uphold our witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want us to turn to verse 20 of Isaiah 5 in particular, as a means of, I trust, by God's grace, causing us to be alert and giving to us a vision of what we need to do in our day for the glory of God and the good of our nation. This verse 20, it was written of Isaiah's time of Israel in those days, but it could have equally have been written today. It describes the immorality of the society in which we live, a society that has lost its moral compass, a society where there is no longer a sense of right and wrong. Indeed, this is something more than immorality. This is amorality. Immorality is defined by the dictionary as having or showing no concern whether behavior is right or wrong. And that implies that there is at least a recognition of right and wrong. But people simply don't care. And so they indulge in the wrong. But amorality is defined as conflicting with generally or traditionally held moral principles. In other words, amorality doesn't even recognize the concept of right and wrong. Morality is redefined so that what was once right is now called wrong. What was once wrong is now called right. In 2013, Disney's put a film out called Frozen. It's a subsequent film, ingeniously called Frozen 2, that has followed. But the original Frozen film, it was hugely successful. Now, it wasn't the message of the film. I need to emphasize that. But the main character of the film, Elsa, has an anthem that she sings. And it's been seized upon by many as a song for our age. And in this song, Elsa sings, "It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free." And I wonder how many children, little children, who loved singing that song might end up living out its lyrics and demeaning and damaging their lives in the process. So what was true of Isaiah is true today. Well, what's the source of this situation? There are two contributing factors noted by God in these words. And they are prevalent today. First, in verse 24, the last part of verse 24, we read, "They have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." They've rejected God's law. Now, of course, in rejecting God's law, they are rejecting God. You cannot separate God from his word and from his law. They deny God's existence, many. Or even if they don't, they refuse to accept his authority over them as his creatures. And the result is this: there can be no absolute standards, no unquestioned truths, no right or wrong. We're left only with the statement of the French philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau back in the 18th century, who said, "Whatever I feel to be right is right. Whatever I feel to be wrong is wrong." And there are even amongst evangelical believers those who suggest that we cannot expect unbelievers to keep God's law, and we shouldn't seek to hold them to its standards. After all, they will say, Isaiah is speaking here about Israel, God's people. Yet in Romans 2, verse 15, Paul speaks of Gentiles as having the law written on their hearts, their consciences bearing witness, and their conscience either accusing or excusing them. In other words, Paul is saying that the law of God doesn't just apply to the Jews in the Old Testament and to believers in the New Testament. It applies to all men, Jew and Gentile alike, because before the law was ever written on tablets of stone, it was written upon the hearts of men, upon the consciences of men. Now, of course, the law saves no one. It is not by the keeping of the law that we are saved. We proclaim the gospel of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who kept the law perfectly, but who offered himself up as the sacrifice for our sin in his death upon the cross, paying in full our debt before the law and before God. So we don't proclaim the law as the means of salvation. Nevertheless, we do preach the law to drive men to Christ, to show men the depth of their sin, the reality of their rebellion against God, and by the Holy Spirit, Spirit's convicting power, to see them come to the foot of the cross in repentance. And we also proclaim the law as a restraining force, a force to restrain evil in the world for the glory of God and for the good of society. And when people ignore the law, they ignore God, and evil becomes good, and good becomes evil. But then in verse 21, there's a second point that is made. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. When men reject God and his law, they substitute them with their own flawed standards and with their own thinking. In turning from God, they become their own God. They create religions to suit themselves. And that includes, in our situation, secular humanism and atheism. You know, there is nobody more fervently religious than an atheist. They have a belief system, and they are devoted to it. If there is no God, a Russian writer, Dostoevsky, puts these words into the mouths of one of his characters. If there is no God, the character says, then I am God. And that's what most people today believe. They don't state it. They don't necessarily think it through, but that's the way they act. That's their outlook. That's the worldview that influences them. And so, with these things, there's the erosion of the sanctity of life seen in abortion, euthanasia, assisted suicide. There's the explosion in sexual promiscuity, the rejection of God's created order, of the complementary nature of men and women, with marriage between one man and one woman being the core of God's purpose for society. And there's the undermining of religious freedom, because everything is to be tolerated except the belief in God. And the belief in his law and his sovereignty over men. And so there are those who agitate for a conversion therapy ban as a means of shutting down the preaching of the gospel. Well, what is God's response to this situation? Galatians 6, verse 7 reminds us that we're not to be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will reap. Rejecting God and his law always has consequences. God, in Romans 1, verse 24, we are informed, give men over to their lusts. God doesn't stand idly by and sadly shakes his head and sort of says, oh, I wish you wouldn't. He is not an impotent observer. He is the living God, the sovereign Lord. And one of the things he does is that he says to people, okay, if you in your foolishness, your rejection of me, want to travel this path, well, go ahead and you will find out where it leads. And it doesn't just lead to hell, its ultimate destination. It leads to the breakdown of society. It leads to harm. It leads to all manner of heartbreak and mental health problems. It's not to say that everybody with a mental health problem is because of their sin and rebellion. There are believers who truly love the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to honor God, but are afflicted in that particular way. But God doesn't stand idly by. He vindicates his name as well in judgment. In verse 24, the first part of that verse, Isaiah describes how life becomes worthless when you write God out of the world. Like a tree with rotten roots that therefore produces no lasting fruit and is fit only to be burnt, life becomes a meaningless, purposeless, vain thing. Ecclesiastes, Solomon declares, vanity of vanity, all is vanities, emptiness, emptiness. Today, more and more people are feeling the emptiness of their lives, especially young people. It's a tragedy. In verse 25 following, we are told that God raises up an enemy. It's the Assyrians. And the Assyrians are going to bring destruction on Israel. Some translations say that God whistles, verse 26, and he will lift up an ensign, a sign, a flag, to say to the Assyrians, come. But it's like God whistling to the Assyrians and saying, come. You're going to be my instruments of destruction upon this rebellious people, Israel. And that's what happens. And there's a description of the Assyrians coming swiftly like a lion roaring. Their arrows are sharp. The horses' hooves are like flint. Their chariots like a whirlwind. They're irresistible. And the Assyrians were brutal. They were absolutely brutal. And they descend upon Israel and bring judgment. Today, we give thanks for those who have lost their lives defending this nation and ensuring our freedoms. And we truly give thanks to God for them and for his kindness to us. And we do not face external enemies that are overwhelmingly powerful because of God's grace. But there is a destruction in our land today, which is a part of God's judgment. It's a sort of self-destruction. And frankly, that's harder to fight and to deal with than an external enemy. God is not mocked. He raises up a destroyer. But above all this, there lies an ultimate judgment. We didn't read the verse, but we go to verse 14 of Isaiah 5. Therefore, hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure. Have you seen pictures of basking sharks? They got those huge mouths, haven't they? To me, they just look like a mouth with a fin. as they pass through the water, sifting out the plankton, which is their food. They're all mouth, gaping mouth. And that's the picture here of hell. It's a ravenous, gaping mouth, open wide, swallowing up everyone. And hell waits, mouth wide open, to swallow up all those who foolishly live without God. As believers commanded by the Lord to love our neighbors, we cannot stand by and watch people bring judgment down upon themselves by foolishly saying there is no God. Or if not saying it, living as though it were true. As Christians, we must take time to see the plight of our nation and to be disturbed by its godlessness, even as Paul was in Athens in Acts 17. We are told that his spirit was provoked, was stirred within him when he saw the city given over to idols. He was profoundly affected by the idolatry. And we know that he took action in preaching the gospel. And so it is the duty of believers today, in the light of the amorality of our day, in the light of the reality of God's judgment, it's incumbent upon us as God's people to also respond to the situation. And what should we do? Well, in Scripture, there are three things that God calls us to do in such days as this. And the first is, pray. Pray. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. We're commanded that, first of all, we are to pray for all men. Have you ever said to yourself, I don't know what to pray for? Well, that simply could never be, because you are commanded to pray for all men. So even if you just started with the people in your street or the people that you work alongside, there would be more than enough to pray for there. It's a priority of the Lord's people to pray for the salvation and the good of those around them, whilst giving thanks to God for his common grace. You see, God is so wonderfully good. He is so gracious, even towards those who are rebels against him, even towards those who are under his wrath. He is so good. He gives them so much, so many good things. He grants to them blessing upon blessing. Not, of course, the blessing of salvation, but the blessing of the meeting of their everyday needs. The blessing of culture and enjoyment, of family, of friends. And we should give thanks to God that in his goodness he is so wonderfully kind, even to the lost. But Paul in 1 Timothy 2 goes on in verse 2 to say that there is a special priority to pray for those in authority. To pray for our political leaders. Why? Because they have such an influence on the way in which society goes. And we have a responsibility, it's a duty. It's a command, it's not an option. We are called to pray for those whom God has placed in temporal, practical authority over us. And we must pray. My greatest weakness is that I do not pray enough. And when I pray, quite often it's like reading the shopping list my wife sometimes gives me to go down to the supermarket. She doesn't do it often, mind, because she knows that I'll make a mess of it. So, but sometimes my prayer is, it doesn't come from any heart felt conviction of either the glory of God and the greatness of Christ or the need of the world and the plight of the lost. It's just going through the motions. Oh, may the Lord stir us to pray. What are we to do? We are to pray. Second, we are to be salt and light. We're familiar with the Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16. We are to be salt. Salt restrains. It restrains something going putrid. We are to be God's instruments of restraining evil in the world. We're to be the means whereby in our neighborhood, in our workplace, people are caused to think twice before they swear or before they do something. We are to stand against that which is wrong because we know it demeans the honor of God and it also causes great harm to people around us. But we're also to be light. In other words, we are to promote the opposite. We stand against what is evil and we promote what is good. And we do so for God's glory and the good of those around us. We are to be salt and light. We are to pray, but we're not just to leave it at prayer. By our witness and by our actions, we are to take every opportunity to honor the Lord by being salt and light in His name. And then the third thing, we are to preach Christ. Above all, we need to zealously proclaim Christ as Jesus as Savior and Lord. God's greatest glory and man's greatest good is achieved when sinners are brought to repentance and faith in the Savior so that they know reconciliation with God. And we must take every opportunity to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as Paul did in Athens. He went to the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews and devout people, we're told. And then he went into the marketplace every day and spoke with those who happened to be there. And when the opportunity arose, he spoke at the Areopagus. I suppose that would be the equivalent of perhaps the university today. Our desire is not to Christianize the nation, but to see the nation turn to Christ. We're not here merely to see moral standards improve. We're here to be witnesses to Christ so that the gospel would go forth with divine power to the salvation of many. And then morality will improve. What are we to do? Are we in despair? Do we throw our hands up in horror and say, oh, what an age it is? Well, there's nothing new under the sun. There's been plenty of ages like this one, including Israel in Isaiah's day. We're not to throw up our hands in hopelessness. Why? Because we have a great God. Not because we are so clever that we can change things. Not that we have such influence and we are such great people that everybody surely is going to agree with us. It's because our God reigns. And we serve him. And he has called us to pray, to be salt and light, and to proclaim Christ. These three things are not in competition with each other. They are complementary elements of a Christian's work and witness for the Lord. And so let me draw to a close by saying, as those who serve the Lord, we need to be like the men of Issachar in David's day. We need to have an understanding of the times and know what we ought to do for the glory of God and the good of our neighbors, of our nation. We are told what we are to do. We are to pray. We are to live for Christ by living like Christ and thereby be salt and light in this world. And we are to proclaim the glorious name of the Savior. May God, by his Spirit, so enable us to do, and may he have all the honor, all the glory, and all the praise. Amen.
Well, I think we've had a real challenge there this evening, haven't we? As our brother says, it's for us to be aware of the society in which we live, and I would just encourage you to come and I think maybe sometimes it's easy to, as Christians, to maybe blinker ourselves a bit from the things that are going on in the society around us. And certainly the literature opens our eyes to a lot of the issues that are ongoing. So I would just encourage you to come and take some of this and sign up for the updates from the Christian Institute. So, but what a challenge for us who know the Lord. In the way that our brothers described it this evening, I think we'll certainly go from here this evening feeling a challenge in our hearts. And so thank you, Gareth, for being with us this evening. Thank you for your word. And we'll close now with our final hymn, which is I Need Jesus. I need Jesus, my need I now confess, no one like him in times of deep distress. would you close us in prayer, please?
Just tonight, and how timely. And we're reminded of Paul's words to the church at Ephesus when he said, "See that ye be not fools, but walk as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil," and that we're to walk understanding and circumspectly. And we pray that, as Paul mentioned, that we might have understanding of what to do in these times. Be not fools, but be wise, understanding what the will of the Lord is. We commend the Christian Institute to you. We pray, Father, for the ongoing issues in which it may be involved, that you will give wisdom, and that you will attend their path with success. We think of David, who went fleeing from Absalom when all seemed lost, and he heard that his trusted friend and counselor, the man who never made a mistake, was on Absalom's side. He said, "Lord, turn the wisdom of Absalom into folly." And you did so, and you overruled and brought David back to the throne. And Father, we've been reminded that this in itself will not change the world, but we pray, Father, you will help us, as we've been challenged to do, to hold forth the word of life and word of light, that in the day of Christ we might rejoice that we have not labored in vain, nor run in vain. Bless our brother, we pray. And we pray for all others who are involved in the staff of the Christian Institute, that you will anoint them, you will empower them, you will guide them, you will give them wisdom, and that through their work, people might not only be challenged as to what is right and wrong, but also be challenged to put their faith in the Savior, the one who will one day pronounce the destiny of all, believer and unbeliever. And in these days where you have said, "Now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation," we pray that you will give us opportunity and that we shall proclaim your word fiercely, but above all, with only the power that you can give. We ask these things and pray that we shall have that continued sense of your presence. Those who go downstairs and those who return home, remember Margaret Luke and others, Joe Grady, who need your touch in a very special way. Give them that sense of your presence and help them to know that underneath them, whatever the future may hold, that there are your everlasting arms. These things we ask in our Savior's name and for his